Thank you. A little bit of action on the daughter's front there with the contractions starting again for those of you who are keeping score. So, but the doctor says until she gets about 2 hours of consistent or so painful she can't stand it anymore, to stay at home. So that's what she's doing. So I'm glad her mom is there with her up in Pennsylvania and appreciate your prayers for her. Let's turn again to the book of Job and chapter 1. Job chapter 1. I'm going to read again the first chapter of the book, beginning at verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. That man was perfect and upright, one that feared God and eschewed or shunned evil. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 500 yoke of oxen, 500 she-asses and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. And his sons went and feasted in their houses every one his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and to drink with them. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning, and offered burnt offerings, according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus did Job continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, "Whence comest thou?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it." And the Lord said unto Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made a hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face." And the Lord said unto Satan, "Behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand." So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. And there was a day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house, and there came a messenger unto Job, and said, "The oxen were plowing, and the asses feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them, and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword. I only am escaped alone to tell thee." While he was yet speaking, there came also another, and said, "The fire of God has fallen from heaven, and hath burned up the sheep and the servants, and consumed them, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." While he was yet speaking, there came also another, and said, "The Chaldeans made out 3 bands, and fell upon the camels, and have carried them away, yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." And while he was yet speaking, there came also another, and said, "Thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness, and smote the 4 corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." Then Job arose and rent his mantle, shaved his head, and fell down upon the ground and worshipped, and said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly, or attributed folly or foolishness, wrongful acting to God. Now, we looked a bit at the book of Job this morning by way of introduction, and we said that it brings before us at a very basic level a big question, a number of big questions. And that's one of the things about the Word of God, isn't it? That when we come to a passage such as this, there are certain lessons we can discover right on the surface, and yet behind those basic lessons, sometimes there are really big lessons and big questions and big principles that are brought out that will help us in our understanding of other things about God and about His Word and so on. And so it is the book of Job. One of the very basic lessons we see is that it was possible for a righteous man to suffer not for anything that he had done. Job was a righteous man. He feared God. He shunned evil. He lived right. Tried to see that his children lived right. Was concerned about their righteousness and their walk with the Lord. Concerned about his own walk with the Lord. And yet he suffered incredibly. And he suffered from Satan. And he was attacked by Satan. But it wasn't because of any sin on his part. And as I said this morning, at one level, if we understand that, as many take it, that the book of Job may well be the oldest book in the Bible that we have, or the first book that was ever written, predating the writing of the book of Genesis, though it doesn't predate the events, then in the very first book of the Jews' Bible, they had a principle established that a righteous man could suffer. And so when the Lord Jesus came, Son of God came upon earth and suffered like none other has ever suffered, rather than stumbling at it, they could have had the principle, they could have seen the principle right there in their own book to say, well, we know that it's possible for a person to be righteous and suffer. Job did. But they stumbled over that man who suffered. So that's one of the principles that we find here in the book of Job. It's interesting, too, that if this is the oldest book in the Bible, it brings before us the reality that there are forces in the world, God, who is working, and there are forces of evil in the world who seek, according to chapter 2 and verse 3, to destroy people. You have moved me to destroy him, the Lord says, without a cause. Forces of good, if you will, God, and force of evil. Now, having said that, it's important to see that on the bigger picture, that the book of Job brings out before us another very important point. And it relates to the whole question of human suffering and tragedy and catastrophes, as we mentioned this morning, as we see them taking place in the world all around us, whether it be earthquakes, whether it be hurricanes, whether it be natural disasters or other things that occur in our world, atrocities that are committed by people like these did in the days of Job. And that is that although there are forces of evil at work in the world, that God is greater. Satan is not equal with God. Many of the world's religions, particularly the Eastern religions, are built upon a faulty foundation that analyzes this problem of sin in the world, or whatever they may tend to call it, suffering, pain, evil, that they cannot deny exists. And what they come up with is to say, well, it's a concept that's known as dualism. And what they mean by that is that there's a power of evil, sin, pain, suffering, heartache, and all the problems that come along with it. And there's a power of good, but they're co-equal. And if there were a God who was greater than the evil, he wouldn't allow it to exist. He'd wipe it out. But since he doesn't wipe it out, then he must not be powerful enough, so the two of them are opposing forces, and you can't upset the karma, you see, in the whole way the thing works out. Now that is the basis of a religion, and of many religions, that millions, perhaps even billions of the people in the world fall into that trap. Part of it is a result of them thinking about this problem of suffering. And it does raise a big question, doesn't it? If God, and he does, knows all things, and he knew what would happen when Satan was allowed to have influence on the man and the woman in the garden, and sin resulting, why did God allow him to continue? Why didn't God just wipe him out the moment that Lucifer sinned in heaven, instead of allowing him to continue? Why didn't God just wipe him out? And that is a big question, isn't it? I think you get at part of the answer with what we have here in the book of Job. First of all, as far as dualism, that is a false teaching, because we find that Satan comes as a subordinate. When the sons of God come to present themselves before the Lord, they come like they're up for review. They have to give an account to the one that is over them. And when it says, and Satan came also, it didn't mean that he just tagged along to see what was going on. He had to come and give an account of himself to God. Where have you been? What have you been doing? Give an account. So he's under God. When Satan wanted to get at Job, he says to the Lord, I can't get at him. You put a hedge around him. And unless you remove that hedge, I'm not going to be able to get at him at all. You got a fence built around him. And the Lord says, okay, I'm going to let you at him, but you can only go this far. He is a limited being. And then we find, getting back to that big question, that all that is taking place in chapter 1 and 2 is a test that Job doesn't know anything about. Remember that very profound statement I made this morning? Job did not have the book of Job. And he didn't know anything about what was going on in chapters 1 and 2. If he had, that would made the whole thing different, wouldn't it? It wouldn't really be a test if you know somebody's watching you to see how well you do. But Job didn't know about that. The heavens were silent. He didn't know that he was the focal point of what was going on in heaven with God and what was going on in the heavenly place with Satan. And so it was a test. And we find there, I think, part of the answer. Because true faith must be tested. True faith must be tested. True love must be tested. And God will prove that He's a God that can be trusted even when everything isn't going right. That He can be trusted for who He is, even when He isn't seen, even when everything seems to be going against you. God is a God whose children can trust Him. In spite of everything bad that might happen to them, He is worthy of their trust. And it brings up a very big question. This question will be played out on the battlefield of planet Earth in a coming day. Now, if I were to ask you this question, I wouldn't expect you to get the answer right. It's always a little bit unfair to ask people the answer to a question to which you already know the answer and you know what you're looking for, and they don't. But just in our thinking, if I were to say to you, if I wanted to turn to the Bible to find a passage in the Bible, and even if I narrowed it down, if I said I want to turn to a passage in the New Testament that mentions the word worship more than any other passage almost in the whole Bible, and if I were to ask you to give me the answer, and I'm not doing that now, I doubt most of us would say, well, that's in the book of Revelation chapter 13. Because Revelation chapter 13 is a chapter that has to do with the beast and the Antichrist. But if you said that, you'd be right. And over in chapter 13, and in that section of chapter 13, you will find the word repeated over and over again, worship. They worship the beast. He caused them to receive a mark. And all that would not worship the beast, and take the mark and the number of the name and so on. It's all centered around this concept of worship. Why? Because there's something in worship that gets at the loyalty of our heart. Now, brother back there read this morning in the early meeting from the law and the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt have no other God before me. Thou shalt not make unto thyself any graven image of anything that is in heaven above, or the earth beneath, or the waters under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, demanding your complete devotion and your total loyalty. That's what kind of a relationship he demanded from them back then. They're not to what? Bow down themselves to worship some false thing. Why? Because I'm a jealous God. Their worship was to be to the one true and living God. There's where their loyalty... You see, The one that you worship, there's where your loyalty is. And so worship and loyalty are connected. So in the book of Revelation, that subject of worship crops up in chapter 13, because who will people be loyal to? Who will they pledge their loyalty to? That's the one they're going to worship. And the world is following after the beast. And then you know what happens? It's a remarkable section. Just when John says, in a sense, the whole world's gone crazy, all the world is wandering after the beast, he says, all of a sudden I turned and looked. And there in the middle of Mount Zion stood a lamb. And there were 144,000 who did not follow the beast. They pledged their loyalty to the lamb. And part of the reason why he gives us that passage is because if they could follow the lamb in that day that's coming, in that tribulation, well, we can follow him today, can't we? And you know that when we come to the Lord's Supper as believers, and we take the loaf, and we take the cup, and we remember the Lord Jesus, we are, in a sense, aren't we, pledging our loyalty to him. We are saying when we take that loaf and cup, and it's why it's designed for believers only, that he is the Lord Jesus. And by taking the loaf and taking the cup, I'm saying he is my Lord. And I acknowledge him as my Lord. My loyalty is to him and to him alone. And loyalty must be tested. And so it was part of the reason, I believe, why the Lord allowed Satan to continue, to prove the reality of choice and love. For what love would it be if I had no option in that sense, if I couldn't choose to love God or not, or if he had to force me to love him or not? So I think that we get it a little bit of the answer here. It's sort of what was going on behind the scene with that whole concept of loyalty and love. And can faith exist in an adverse environment? And so Satan comes. Now, a comforting thing to us, and again, we're going to have to look at the question in the Scripture of suffering in general and see what the Bible has to say about that, because I'm not saying here that every time we suffer something, it is Satan having his way with us. That's not what I'm saying. I think what we have here is, in a sense, an exceptional thing where God... See, here's one of the great things about the book of Job. I don't know anybody. I have met a lot of people who have suffered a lot of things. And you have too. I don't know anybody who suffered like Job suffered. But then I don't know anybody who, or let me say it another way, I don't know that God would look down from heaven at everybody and say, have you considered my servant Larry? One who's upright and shuns evil like Job. You see, not everybody gets the test of a Job because not everybody has the character of a Job. And God knows the stuff we're made out of. And he knows what we can handle and what we can't. Now that doesn't minimize whatever pain and suffering you might go through. Because just because you don't suffer like Job doesn't minimize the fact of whatever you suffer and the reality of that. And so, Satan came. And the Lord said, have you considered my servant Job? And he says, does he fear you for nothing? You strip him of everything he has, and he'll curse you to your face. I can't, as I said this morning, I cannot even imagine God allowing Satan to continue at that point, making such an accusation as that. You have put a fence around him. You've blessed the work of his hands. You've increased his substance. And I can't get at him because you've got that hedge around him. Take that believer as a very positive thing in our life. That God has a hedge around his own. And take it in this sense too, that if in your life or mine, tragedy occurs, catastrophe happens, it can only happen if the Lord has a purpose in allowing that fence to be lifted or let down, however the case may be, to a point. And so, that is a thing that we recognize. And many have stumbled over it, haven't they? Why has God let this happen to me? Here I am trying to serve the Lord. Here I am trying to live right. Here I am trying to do what's right. And if it doesn't happen in your own heart, other people will hurl that accusation at you. Here's this person trying to serve God. Where was his God when this happened or that happened? Or how could that person come to this kind of tragedy if they're a believer, as you say, and God cares for them? It is a real question, isn't it? As I said, Job didn't have chapters 1 and 2. And we find in that behind the scene, there was something going on with a higher purpose that Job didn't know anything about. And God was working out his purpose and allowing these things to transpire in Job's life to accomplish the purpose he had for him. Keep your place there in the book of Job and turn to 2 Corinthians in chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16, Paul says, and the Spirit of God through Paul says, "For which cause we faint not, we do not give up, though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction," now if you want to read about his light affliction, you turn sometime over to this same book of 2 Corinthians, and you read beginning in chapter 11 and down from verse 23 about what he calls light affliction. Because he talks there about having been in prison, receiving stripes from the whip of the Jews. Listen to this. Sometimes we read our Bibles too fast. Of the Jews, five times, received I 40 stripes, save one. Five times. That's 200 less five. The Jews had a funny kind of way of doing a lot of things. But one of the things was, you see, they had a rule or regulation about whipping a man with a whip or a cat of nine tails. And so the regulation said that you could give him 40 lashes. Now, one of those could cut your back wide open. But see, so they wouldn't go overboard because you didn't want to be too cruel. So they backed off one. Instead of giving you 40, they gave you 39 so they wouldn't be too hard on you. And so five times that it happened to Paul. Can you imagine what his back looked like? And then three times he was beaten with rods. That was the Romans. They didn't use the cat of nine tails all the time. They used a collection of like canes or rods. Now, I was in Singapore last year, a couple of weeks before that tsunami hit in that area. And one of the things in Singapore they still do is caning. And you may have remembered a couple of years ago when that boy got in trouble over there and President Clinton ended up bailing him out. But they don't play over there. When you go into Singapore, You get on your immigration landing card in big red capital letters, death penalty for drug trafficking. And they don't mean a pound of this or a pound of that. You get caught with a couple of grams of something and they hang you, and they do it quick before the international community can step in. Usually they said within 30 days you're on the gallows. Well, consequently, they don't have a lot of drug trafficking, as you might imagine, because people are going to find another country to go to when they take things like that serious. But they still do caning. And they say that the caning that they do is so severe that you can't even, if you get sentenced to 15 lashes with the cane or 15 strokes of the cane, they don't even give them to you all at once. You can't take them. After every stroke with the cane, They have a doctor medically examine you, and they'll tell you it will permanently leave marks. Paul had been beaten 3 times with rods. He had been stoned, shipwrecked, spent a night and a day in the deep. And you just go on and read the list. Now, he says light afflictions. But he's making it relative, isn't he, to what he's about to say. Our light affliction, because it is just for a moment, it is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. You see, for the believer, the things that we suffer and the pain that we endure in this life is not a useless thing. It is not a thing that does not have a value to it. God takes the suffering, God takes the pain, and the tragedy that He allows into our life, and He works something for it, for His eternal glory. I don't understand how all that's going to work, but that's what He says. You'll find again in 1 Peter, notice this verse in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. In 1 Peter, part of the theme of 1 Peter has to do with suffering. Suffering and the salvation of God. He says in verse 6, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, and watch all the qualifications he makes now. It's only for a season, that is, it's temporary. If need be, that is, if God sees it necessary, you are in heaviness through manifold or various kinds of testings. That the trial of your faith, you see, it's the testing of your faith, that it being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, it might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Now, turn with me to the book of Revelation for a moment, to the next to the last chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. As you know, the book of Revelation is a book that is filled with symbols, but the symbols are meaningful and they indicate something. And in Revelation chapter 21, John is led to see that great city, the Holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven, coming down, as it says, out of heaven from God, and having in verse 11 the glory of God. Towards the end of the chapter, in chapter 21, verse 21, he says, as he's describing it, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several or every individual gate was of one pearl. Now, this is the eternal city, the heavenly Jerusalem, the place that we call glory. Perhaps, as many would feel, the eternal dwelling place of the saints of God. And it had gates. And the gate, each gate was made of one gigantic, enormous pearl. Now, those must be some kind of pearls. But you know, that's significant, isn't it? Because you know how a pearl is formed. A pearl is formed, whether it be in an oyster or there are other forms of pearls, but they're all formed the same way. They're formed through an irritant. If it's a cultured pearl, they put a piece of sand or grit into the oyster or into the mollusk, whatever kind it is. And in order to protect itself from the pain that that irritant causes, the oyster or whatever kind of mollusk it is, it begins to secrete that mother of pearl solution that forms around that irritant. It is a product of suffering. And these pearls, that were the individual gates of the city, they are there because heaven is a place that recognizes suffering. Now, I am sure that part of what we could say in our interpretation of that is that there has never been one who suffered like the Lord Jesus, who was known as the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And yet at the same time, we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that God is a God who not only recognizes our suffering and the trial of our faith, but that He is working a far more and exceeding eternal weight of glory through it. He's producing something through that suffering that will be used to ultimately manifest His glory. Those pearls in the heavenly city are the product of suffering. And then you'll notice it says, the street of the city was pure gold. Gold that was so pure, so free of impurity, that it was like transparent glass. You have got to have gold of such a quality that it has no impurity whatsoever. Peter said that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried by fire, and it is Job himself who will later say in the same book of Job, though he try me, I will come forth like gold. Gold that has been put through the fire, not to try to destroy it, but to bring the dross to the surface so that it can be removed and skimmed off, so that nothing is left but the pure gold. The streets of that city, the trial of your faith, God producing something. You see, here was the thing with Job. Part of the mystery of the book of Job, one of the basic lessons is this. Do you know that when we get to the end of the book, and like I said yesterday in the book of Numbers, we will get to the end of the book, even with Job. So take heart. We'll have to skip a bunch of stuff in the middle, but we'll get to the end because we want to see the end of the book. But one of the great things about the book of Job, great in the sense that it's hard to understand, but it's part of the message, is God never really comes in the end and says, now Job, let me tell you what was going on. I'm going to explain this whole thing to you. He doesn't really come and answer Job. He reveals himself. And that's part of the answer in and of itself. But see, Job couldn't see what was going on in chapters 1 and 2. That's why it was a trial of faith. And you and I can't see behind the scenes what is transpiring a lot of times. All we know is the pain we're going through, the suffering we endure, the tragedy that has occurred, and the catastrophe that has happened. But we can take confidence if we're a believer in Christ, that He's going to be working something through it that'll, if I can use the expression, that in that day will blow your mind. You're not even going to be able to imagine it. It's going to be so enormous and great. In other words, your suffering and my suffering and your tragedy and my tragedy and things that transpire in the world are not meaningless. God is working something. And even when we can't see it with our eyes, He's a God that can be trusted according to His higher purpose. Now let's look again at the book of Job in chapter 1. I want you to notice something else. And a lot of this, as I said, I don't understand it fully. I don't know all of the reasons for everything that takes place the way it does. But it does give us an insight into some of the operation, not only of God, but of Satan. I want you to notice that when Satan is allowed to have at Job up to a certain point, that Satan is a master at how he attacks the man. And he maximizes the assault and the effect by piling it on. In other words, you read the first chapter of the book of Job and you think to yourself, just when you think it couldn't get any worse, it does. So notice how it happens. And I don't understand either how it is that Satan is able to affect some of these things other than God allows him to in certain areas. Because in the second chapter, when he launches the second assault, then it's the physical ailments that come upon Job. And that's not to say, because we find in Scripture it's not true to say that every sickness physical is from Satan. But in this case with Job, somehow God allowed Satan to do something that caused Job to suffer physically in his body. And somehow God allowed Satan to have at Job in such a way that even the physical elements of the world, such as the tornado or whatever it was in verse 19 happened, Satan had a hand in that. I don't understand that. It's a mystery to me, but it's what we find here in the Scripture. And so, Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. Now, the only other thing I can possibly glean from this, and this is just a suggestion because I stand to try to understand these things as well as you do before the Lord. It may be that when the Lord says to Satan in verse 12, all that he hath is in thy power or in thy hand, only upon himself put not forth thy hand, Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. It may be that what that meant was that the Lord allowed the hedge of protection to be removed so that the things that occurred to Job were not necessarily the direct hand of Satan on him, but rather the removal of God's covering protection to that point and allowing these things to happen to Job in the realm of the world that Satan operates in. That's just a suggestion, but it may satisfy our minds as to what actually took place. And so the messengers came, the first blow. The Sabaeans in verse 15, came, the oxen were plowing, the asses feeding, the Sabaeans came, took them away, they've slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. And while the words were just falling from his mouth, the second one comes. While he was yet speaking, there came another and says, the fire of God has fallen from heaven, burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. I only am escaped alone to tell thee. And before he can finish, while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, the Chaldeans made out three bands, fell upon the camels, carried them away, yea, slain the servants with the edge of the sword. I only am escaped alone to tell thee. The first blow, the second blow, the third blow, and then finally what you might call the knockout punch. While he was yet speaking, there came one and said, thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking in their eldest brother's house, and behold, there came a great wind, like a hurricane, like a tornado, from the wilderness, and it smote the four corners of the house. It fell upon the young men. They are dead, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. Presumably, all of them were dead. I want to tell you, you watch how Satan works in that sense. Because, now we have been spared by God, in God's mercy. We have never lost a child. I personally can't imagine anything that would be more heartrending than to lose a child. Job had 10 children, all gone in one day. In one sense, it wouldn't have mattered, I guess, if he had five. The point was, all in one day. But you notice this? First, he came and told him about the oxen. And then he came and told him about the sheep. Then he came and told him about the camels. And finally came and told him about the children. Why? Because I promise you this, if he'd have told him about the children first, he never would have heard another word. He never would have heard a word about the camels or the sheep or the oxen or any of it. But he was beating him down, wasn't he? The camels, all you had. The sheep, all you had. the oxen, all you had, and finally, your children, all gone. Now, I can't even imagine. You read this expression, it's used three times in Job 1 and Job 2. It is found first in verse 6, there was a day. It is found in chapter 2 and verse 1, there was a day. It is found in chapter 1 and verse 13, there was a day. There was a day. And you know when Job got out of bed that morning, it was just another day. But I'll tell you this, it was not just another day. It would never be in Job's mind just another day. There'd be a day that Job would say was not like any other day he had ever experienced before. And you know it's that way with us sometimes, isn't it? Nobody wakes up in the morning that I know of and says, you know, today I'm going to go out and there's going to be an awful tragedy and something's going to happen to my children. I remember a few years back I was sitting at Benny Harrell's house. I was staying with Benny Harrell, and me and Benny and his wife were there. It was Carolyn or Carol? Carolyn. Carol? Yeah. And we were sitting there in the morning, and all of a sudden the phone rang. And we got the message that Brother Longstreet's daughter from over in Charlotte, I think she was 16, had been in an automobile accident. What had started out as just another day, the phone rang, and it wasn't just another day. And you and I will go through that in life. We wake up in the morning, we go through the day, and all of a sudden there's a phone call. Or we go to the doctor, and he gives us news, and it's not like any other day. And it'll never be like any other day. I heard a woman the other day on the radio say she drove home, and when she got to her home, there were two Marines in full dress waiting. And she knew it would never be like any other day because of the news that they had come to bring about her son. And that's the way it was with Job, see. That word is so simple in one sense. There was a day. But that day forever changed Job and his own experience and the tragedy that befell him. Now I want you to watch what happens because I tell you what, when you read the book of Job, you're reading about an Old Testament man who didn't have a Bible like we have. Didn't have the permanent indwelling of the Spirit of God like we have. Didn't know what was going on in chapters 1 and 2 like we do. And he, now, after you get out of chapter 2, he's going to say some things that, you know, are kind of tough. And he gets close to the edge a few times because, man, he's really going through the mill. But when you read through this book, if you do, you'll find he makes some statements that just almost surpass anything you read in the New Testament. I said today, I don't know anybody who would have happened things to them who wouldn't hope that they could make a statement like Job did at the end of this chapter. It's one of the most beautiful statements that's made anywhere in all the Word of God or in literature, period. Naked came I out of my mother's womb, naked shall I return, the Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. God is the one who gave it. And if it's taken away, it's God who took it away. As I said, he wouldn't even give Satan the credit for what he'd taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I want you to see something else about Job in chapter 1 and verse 20. When Job got that news, at that point, he arose, he tore his mantle or his robe, he shaved his head, and he fell down upon the ground, and he worshipped. Now I want you to see the reality of the scripture. Because if you don't put both of those things there in that verse, it's an unbalanced man. If you just read in that verse to me that Job, when he heard the news, bowed down and worshiped God, you'd say, he's not even human. And if you just read that Job arose and tore his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground, and all he had was that emotion. Job, when he got the news, grieved. I tell you, he grieved like we can't even imagine what it would be like to lose all those children, everything he had. It tore him up. And he tore his robe. And he shaved his head. And that man grieved. He didn't walk around with a grin on his face saying, praise the Lord, hallelujah, all my children are dead and everything I've lost had is gone. That would have not been even human, would it? See, we sometimes have confused it, generally speaking. The Scripture says in the New Testament that we who are believers, we sorrow not as others who have no hope. It doesn't say we don't sorrow. How can you love and not sorrow at loss? And the reality is, grief, and Job had it, and yet at the same time, he worshiped and he pledged his loyalty to the God he could trust, even though he couldn't see him. He worshiped. At the lowest point of Job's life, he performed the highest act that any human being can do. He worshiped. And he didn't charge God with doing something, if I could put this in common language, he didn't charge God with doing something stupid. He didn't charge God foolishly. He didn't say, God, if there's a God, he doesn't know what he's doing. He didn't say like those people down in New Orleans, if this is God, where's intelligent design and all of this mess? He didn't charge God foolishly. And finally, when Job is himself inflicted with boils from the top of his head to the bottom of his foot, he goes out really in the garbage. You know, it says in verse 8, you got to read a little bit into it, but it says, he took a potsherd to scrape himself and he sat down among the ashes. In other words, he went out on the garbage heap. That's what that was. And that's why there was a potsherd's a piece of broken pottery. He went down to like the garbage dump, if you will. So miserable was he. And miserable was his condition. It was so miserable that when his friends showed up, they didn't say anything for 7 days. They didn't even open their mouths. This might have been wise if they'd have followed that advice throughout the other 20-something chapters. But be that as it may, he sat down and began to scrape himself with a broken piece of, like a broken Coke bottle, I guess is what we think about. And his wife came. I mean, I'll tell you, a man can take an awful lot sometimes if he knows his wife is behind him and supporting him. And in the depth of his, and she may have been well-intentioned. She may have been. But I want you to notice what Job says to her, because it's really profound. She says, do you still retain your integrity? Just curse God and die. Get it over with. Job says, now you're speaking as one of the foolish women speaketh. Now, there's something else profound about this. You remember that Job, it said in the first part of the first chapter, that continually he what? He offered sacrifices for his son. Why? Lest they should curse God in their hearts. And now the wife comes and says, curse God and die. And Job says, you're speaking as one of the foolish women speaketh. Now listen to what he says. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God? And shall we not receive the evil or the calamity that comes? And in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. In other words, he says, and I tell you, we're prone to this. Are we just going to accept the good that comes and thank God for it? What about all the other stuff? Can we recognize that from that same hand that we'll accept whatever comes from that hand, be it good or bad, we'll accept it? I mean, folks are prone to want to thank God for all the good, and that's just natural, isn't it? But can we accept whatever comes from that hand? Well, we can if we know who that hand is, don't we? And what that hand has done. Now, we've got such an advantage in the New Testament. You see, we can face a lot in life, and Paul will tell us about that in the book of Romans, chapter 8. And he'll get at this thing, too. Because he says in chapter 8 of the book of Romans that when it comes to the things that transpire in life, and you can read the list in the bottom of that, tribulation, distress, persecution, and all the rest of it, he says this in verse 31, what should we then say to these things? If God be for us, well, who can be against us? If we know that God is for us, even though what comes from that hand at the time is not easy to take and may be painful to take and hard to accept, like it was for Job, who grieved and shaved his head and cried and, you know, hurt. It wasn't easy. But if we know that whatever comes from that hand, that God is for us, how do we know God is for us? Well, he goes on to tell us, doesn't he? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? The evidence that God is for us and is a God that can be trusted is he gave his own son and delivered him up for us all. Filtered through the light of what has taken place at Calvary's cross, that God loved me enough to give his son for me, that he would go to that extent to save somebody like me. If God is for me to that extent, I can trust him. Whatever comes from that hand, he's proven himself to me. He's for me. And whatever comes from that hand. Now you as parents, you know it. You do it with your children, don't you? I mean, I hope you still do. My wife's from up in this part of the country, and my father-in-law and mother-in-law from Durham. And not that that matters, but, you know, there's some parts of the country where I find, and some parts of the world where folks just don't seem to be following certain things that they ought to follow anymore. And one of those things has to do with how parents deal with the children. I remember Brother Ernest Woodhouse told me once, he says, you know, every boy deserves a good pat on the back as long as it's low enough, hard enough, and often enough. And I thought, well, that's good advice, you know. It reminds me of a little poem, and I'm not giving much to poems and things like that, but this one was so good, I wrote it in my Bible somewhere, if I can find it. It's just kind of cute, but it's very, very much to the point. And it talks about how, you know, ideas about discipline and things like that changed, and people seem to be outdated in their thinking and all that. But this is about a grandfather and his grandson. And so it says, Junior bit the meter man. Junior kicked the cook. Junior's antisocial now, according to the book. Junior smashed the clock and lamp. Junior hacked the tree. Destructive trends are treated in chapters 2 and 3. Junior threw his milk at mom. Junior screamed for more. Notes on self-assertiveness are found in chapter 4. Junior tossed his shoes and socks out into the rain. Negation that and normal. Disregard. Disdain. Junior got in Grandpa's room, tore up his fishing line. That's to get attention. See page 89. But Grandpa sees the slipper and Yank Junior crosses his knee, for Grandpa hadn't read a book since 1893. So, you know, that sort of sums it up, doesn't it, with a lot of the world thinking. Grandpa'd rather take the book and give the boy a good dose of what for. But you know as a parent, don't you? You may have even said it, look, I'm doing this for your good. And that child, for the life of him, can't, it's a big disconnect to him. How in the world is this? It hurts me so bad for my good. But then you're a parent, aren't you? And you know what's best for them. And I hope as a parent, you don't always give them what they want. Because that's detrimental, isn't it? That's bad. You want to give them what they need. Most of all. And on a bigger scale, on a much greater scale, our Heavenly Father knows what we need. And that hand and those nail-pierced hands can be trusted that whatever comes through them, He's proven His love to us. And if we know that He loves us, we can accept whatever comes our way as being ultimately for our good and His glory. Let's put the hymn in a word of prayer. Our Father, help us, we pray. We thank You for the light of revelation, the light of truth, the light of Your Word. Give us insight. May the Spirit of God speak to us. We thank You for the Son of God who loved us and gave Himself for us. How can we hold back and not give ourselves to Him? Lord, we marvel at the faith of an Old Testament man like Job who could make such profound statements in the midst of such severe tragedy and loss and hurt. And we know in ourselves that if we ever have to experience anything even close to that, we don't know that we could make such statements like that, but we want to. And we would trust You to give us the grace to mean it from our hearts. Shall we receive good from the hand of God and not anything else? Help us, give us good understanding, we pray. And pray for those that are traveling back tonight, for Jeff and his family and Mike and his family, and for Brenda and Arnold tomorrow. Undertake for them, give them traveling mercies, we pray. We give You thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus.